Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary, who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
As we come to look at God's word, let's pray. Father, please help us as we look at what Jesus said all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, but which he speaks to us today through your Spirit. Please help us to listen. Please sharpen our ears. What I mean by that, Lord, is may we be really intent as we listen. As we listen to Jesus' words. And Lord, may they strike through our ears into our hearts and brains. And may they transform us from the inside outwards. Because we truly want to be those people who are a light on a hill. Or salt giving flavour. Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, on the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, this sermon that Jesus gives in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, we see that what Jesus is really setting out is what his kingdom will look like. And since if we are people who follow the Lord Jesus, we are part of his kingdom, the Sermon on the Mount is really helpful because it shows us how to live and what it means to follow Jesus. So let's look at our passage today. And as I was looking at it, there was an event held that a number of our church family went to, which was a fantastic event. Katie went, my wife, and it was all about Generation Z. It was all about people who at the moment are young people, anything from sort of late sort of six up to mid-teens. And it was to help us as Christians, as church members, and also as parents to know, how can we bring them up to know and love the Lord Jesus with all of their cultural things? And it brought home to me, again, how much things have changed since I was a young person. So now if I sort of talk about listening to music as a child, I'll say we used to listen to music on a cassette. I have to explain, cassette's what we listened to music on before we listened to CDs, which is what we listened to music on before we listened to MP3 players. Which is what people used to listen to music on before they just listened to it on their phones. You know that idea of how quickly things just seem to go obsolete, like faxes. I know very few businesses still deal with faxes, but what a crushing thing the invention of the internet was for the fax machine. And I think that sometimes people think, well, the Old Testament's a bit like that. The Old Testament's a bit like that cassette. So I realise cassette, maybe not your generation. Wax-marked drums, you know, that sort of thing for your music. I just realised, sorry. You said just pick whichever one is helpful. Maybe the Old Testament's like that. Something that used to be useful but doesn't count anymore. Nobody's going to listen to music on it anymore. Is that your impression of the Old Testament, I wonder? Do we still have to read the Old Testament, that bit of the Bible that is about God's people up to when Jesus was born? Do we still have to obey its commands? What difference does it make that Jesus has come? What does Jesus want us to do with the Old Testament, that first part of the Bible? Well, the answer will help us to know how we are to live as his followers. And we're going to see in a number of ways that the Old Testament still applies today, more so than it did even for the people before Jesus, God's people before Jesus. So we're going to look at the real value of the Old Testament, the real problem of its commands or law, and the real purpose of its commands and its law. So let's look at that first, the real value of the Old Testament. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Do not think, Jesus says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. First, a bit of explanation. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the law and the prophets. That's all that means. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 18, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament still stands. And he says, not just generally, he says every little mark, every little dash that would have been in the original Hebrew and Aramaic still stands. That's really vital because some people go to the Bible and the Old Testament and they go to it as if trying to find God's word in it is like trying to pan for gold. You know, panning for gold, you get a big plate or dish or something and you go to a stream and you pull up all of the stuff from the bottom of the stream and then you swirl it round because whilst most of it's rubbish, there'll be a few gold nuggets. That's how some people look at the Bible. Okay, we just got to wash away the rubbish and find out what is really gold. Very dangerous thing here there because the gold tends to be whatever I want it to be. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says every bit of it is God's word. And so how long? How long is this true for? How long does Jesus say that the Old Testament matters? Once again, he's pretty clear in verse 18. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So, next time you find yourself asking that question, is the Old Testament still relevant? Just look down and say, oh yeah, earth's still there. It must be. Until that disappears, it is still God's word. And that means, as a word of caution to us, when someone says, I don't really bother with the Old Testament, I just focus on what Jesus says, that doesn't really make sense. Saying, I don't really worry about what the Old Testament says, I just focus on what Jesus says, is a bit like saying, I don't take medicine, I just listen to what the doctor says. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? If the doctor tells you to take medicine, you take medicine because the doctor says it. Saying that I don't do what the Old Testament says, I just listen to Jesus, is like saying, I don't take medicine, I just listen to the doctor. Well, the doctor says take medicine, Jesus says the Old Testament still stands. So don't listen to someone who says you can ignore the Old Testament. Why? Because I tell you that? No. Because they are saying that they're cleverer than Jesus. And be suspicious of a church which doesn't preach regularly from the Old Testament. That's the real value of the Old Testament. But actually, its value is greater than it was before Jesus came. And that's because Jesus is, we read here, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I've not come, verse 17, to abolish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He fulfills the Old Testament. He's what it's about. He fulfills different bits in different ways. Some bits he makes happen. That's how he fulfills it. So the prophets predicted him, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ministry, and Jesus fulfilled those predictions. Secondly, he completes it. And that means that some bits of the Old Testament, we look at Jesus and we say, he's now completed that for us. So everything in the Old Testament about how you and I can be forgiven and how we're part of God's people, Jesus completes. So first, the forgiveness thing. We're no longer forgiven by bringing a sacrifice. That's why we no longer have an altar in our place of worship. We're forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice, which fulfilled what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. That's what they were there to do, to illustrate Jesus' sacrifice. So we don't need to do that anymore. And we're no longer part of God's people because of what we eat, wear, and do to our bodies, because Jesus' coming has fulfilled how we're part of his people. We're part of his people not because we're clean enough, but because we are united with him who is clean enough by his Spirit. So some bits he makes happen, some bits he completes. But for our purposes, for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he fulfills by making it greater and then empowering us to obey. The moral part of the Old Testament, the moral part of the law, its commandments as to what is right and wrong, Jesus fulfills, get this, by making them more demanding and then helping us to obey them. It's that part he focuses on now. So that's the real value of the Old Testament. It's hugely valuable because Jesus fulfills it. Now let's look at the real problem of the law, the commandments of the Old Testament. And here we see, and this is going to come as a surprise to some of us, Jesus doesn't say, oh, you don't need to worry about commandments. He does the opposite. He takes the commandments and he intensifies them. He makes them more demanding, not less. Really let that sink in. Jesus' commandments are more demanding than you were expecting, not less. So he says here, unless your righteousness, that means your goodness in this context, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is his kingdom, the kingdom of eternal life. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were literally the experts on keeping the law. They worked really hard to keep all 613 commands of the Old Testament. They even created extra ones to protect them. If anyone could be good enough for Jesus, these are the ones. But Jesus in verse 20 completely torpedoes them, holds them under the water. They're sinking. They're not good enough. And that means we're not good enough. What Jesus says here is would be like me saying, you can't be a member of St. Patrick's unless your boxing ability surpasses that of Tyson Fury. Well, not even Tyson Fury, the heavyweight champion of the world's ability surpasses Tyson Fury. So he doesn't get in. And you'd be left with the prospect of, in order to be part of this church, you'd have to fight him, which I think wouldn't go well. That's the equivalent of what Jesus says. And that's a real problem, isn't it? So why? Why does Jesus make it so much more demanding? Now maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, David, this doesn't feel like the Jesus I know. Well, it's the Jesus of God's word. But follow me through this, because you're going to see his wonders. But first, we have to listen to him again. Why? Why is it so much more demanding? Well, because Jesus says that his standard is higher than theirs, because it goes deeper than theirs. Jesus, in each case, takes an aspect of the law in the rest of the sermon And then he makes it deeper. So he starts with murder. In each case, he looks at murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, all the rest of it. He shows us that he doesn't just require us to do the right things. He demands that our hearts are right. So look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, if I asked you who here has murdered somebody, I'm imagining very few hands would be raised. Well, actually, I kind of hope that maybe one would. It would show that we're reaching everyone. But now look at what Jesus' definition of murder is. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, if I said, put up your hands if you're guilty of murder now, I hope none of you would dare to keep your hands down. I know I couldn't. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that the penalty isn't now just judgment before a human court. He talks about the fire of hell at the end of this. Wow. You don't mess around with Jesus, do you? Because he doesn't mess around. Do you see, we get a different Jesus to perhaps the popular idea. Jesus is not more laid back about our obedience than the Old Testament was. He intensifies it. He's really not going around saying, oh, the Christian life isn't about commandments. It's not like when we do something wrong, Jesus will just say, yeah, it doesn't matter. He's not like that. He really cares about goodness. But here's the problem. If Jesus is right, and of course he is, when he says that unless my righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, how on earth can I be part of his kingdom? Because no one deserves to be part of his kingdom according to that. Well, here's where the good news hits. Because it turns out that Jesus does call us to that level of obedience. But he doesn't make it the way by which you enter his kingdom. Hear that again. Jesus does demand this level of obedience from his people. But he doesn't say that your entry into his people is won through that obedience. No, Jesus has already told us how someone becomes part of his kingdom. And we saw that at the beginning of the chapter. He says, happy, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Earlier he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is here. What do you need to do? Repent. That simply means recognize you've gone wrong. Recognize you've grieved God. And turn in faith in Jesus back to him. Being poor in spirit is simply this. Simply saying, Jesus, I'm not good enough. I failed your test. I deserve the fires of hell. I do not deserve to be part of your kingdom. And Jesus says, welcome in. Repentance is saying, I'm sorry and I want to change. It's the only way in. So the Old Testament commandments, and in fact all of the commandments of the Bible, are not about getting into the kingdom. So what are they about? You know, Dave, what are you saying? Does Jesus care about the law or doesn't he? Yes, he really cares about the law, but he doesn't make it the means by which you become part of his kingdom. You become part of his kingdom by recognizing you can't obey his law. But it turns out, therefore, that his law, his commands, have a different purpose. The real purpose of the law. We've seen the real value of the Old Testament. We've seen the real problem of the law. But here, the real purpose of the law. So just because the law, God, the commands of the Bible, aren't there to save us, it doesn't mean that they don't have a purpose. Jesus' intensifying of the commandments is bad news if obeying the law is the means to be good enough for God. But that isn't its purpose. We've seen that. No, here's the purpose of the law. The purpose of God's commands in the Bible is to build a beautiful kingdom community. The purpose of the commandments in the Bible are that St. Patrick's would be a beautiful kingdom community. We would be, in the words of last Sunday's sermon, brilliantly tasty. In fact, if you look at his warnings here and you look at the other side, you ask yourself the question, what would a community look like who lived according to this? You would say it'd be amazing, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to be part of that community? Wouldn't it be bright like a light? Wouldn't it be tasty like salt? Wouldn't it be? Look at it. Look at verse 22, the first part of it. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That sort of anger, not just the flash of anger that means you shout at somebody, but the harboured ill will, the resentment, that way which means I can't even look at that person without feeling weird, the way I talk about them in a negative way, the way that I judge their motives when I couldn't know them, that deep anger that's not emotional, it's about will. Think about how that damages us as a community. Think about what we will be like when that is no more. Think about that. I think actually, I already see that happening at St. Patrick's, but think about how much more wonderful we will be as those resentments disappear. Verse 22b, it goes on about how we speak to each other. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, fool. Think how rash words, unwise emails create destructive ripples. I see this even in church life. Circular emails where people say unwise things. And the damage it causes. Think the community where we love each other so much, we are so careful about what we speak. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful community? Both of those are about how we're ready to forgive quickly. The last bit, which is about coming to worship and then remembering you have something against your brother or sister has something against you, and therefore you don't come to church yet because you want to reconcile first, or more to the point, you're going to go to church, so you make it a priority to reconcile. That's all about being ready to say sorry quickly. Just imagine the community where as soon as we've done something wrong, we think, oh, I need to say sorry quickly. I don't care that I might lose face. I don't care, it might make me vulnerable. I'm going to say sorry quickly. The community where we quickly forgive. We say, no. I understand. Thank you. Thank you for saying sorry. I forgive you. Just imagine that community. We see quite strong glimpses of it here at St. Patrick's. What I delight in. But think about how we can be more and more and more like this. Think how brilliantly tasty we will be. So let's just finish with what I suggest, three practical steps to help us with this. The first practical step, ask for the Spirit's help. The reason that Jesus can intensify the Old Testament, which tended just to try and control our actions, is because he was going to give us his Spirit. If you follow Jesus, you have got a massive advantage over the Old Testament people of God. You have Jesus' Spirit in you. And he works not just in controlling what you do, like a parent might their child. He's about controlling your very heart. Maybe there's an area you've heard today, you'll hear over the next few weeks, and you think, I really struggle with that. I want to be transformed in that way. You will be. Ask for the Spirit's help. Secondly, prepare for church seriously. What we saw in our activity earlier, verses 22 to 23. I'm not saying here, don't come to church because you realise you've got an issue with someone else. What I'm saying is, make sure you come to church every Sunday as your discipline, and that will help you if you then make sure that before you come to church, you've reconciled with people. Like families, this is an issue, isn't it? We still got a harbouring issue going on between parents or between parents and children. and we come to church and then we fake joy. No, we need to get that right. As parents, we need to be getting ready early enough so that if there is a flashpoint, we have a chance to resolve it rather than faking it. Because let's be honest, when our children see us fake it in church, that's probably the most damaging thing to their faith, isn't it? But also, so what can we do about this? Well, why don't you make it your habit that Saturday morning after breakfast, you pray and you say, Lord, show me if there's a conflict I'm part of in church that I need to resolve before tomorrow morning. Or if you can't see that person or contact them before then, you make the resolve that you will. You'll go to church tomorrow, but you've now resolved that you will do something about it. Do you sometimes find that you're going through a dry period at church, where you come to church and it feels a bit dry and a bit going through the motions? There's about a 10% chance that it's to do with St. Patrick's, and about a 90% chance it's to do with you and me. If I feel dry, 90% chance to do with me. And that's true for you as well. And one of the reasons can be an unresolved conflict. How are we going to worship God when we're in conflict with his other children? And thirdly, third little tip, pause before you reply. Now, this is a known one in the world, isn't it? Especially in the age of text and email, the keyboard warriors. Be careful before you reply. Pause before you reply. Maybe you write that reply, but here's a good thing. You pray before you send it. These words, Jesus, are you happy if I send this? Not, do I want to send this? The answer is easily, yes. But are you happy if I send this? But actually, so far, that's pretty much the advice you get in the world. What makes us different is this. If the answer to that is no, Jesus wouldn't be happy, we then need to go and confess our sin to him. Because it's not enough just that they don't get the email. It is that our heart wanted to send it. And so we need to confess and ask to be changed. But here's the good news. That's what the Spirit does. And as we do this more and more, we will become the most brilliantly tasty family. We will become a beautiful kingdom community. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for that vision of the people you want us to be, the people you are making us to be, the people you're transforming us to be. Lord, thank you that you're not calling us to do this in our own strength or power. You have given us the limitless resources of your Spirit. So please, Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. May we become more and more this beautiful kingdom community. May there not be grudges or harbored angers. May there not be harsh words, but may there be love. We ask this in your name. Amen.